The portion of scripture we're about to read from 2 Chronicles 20 came on the heels of the reforms of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Jehoshaphat is four generations removed from Solomon, the son of David. The reforms of Jehoshaphat was prompted by the faithful preaching of the prophet Jehu and the godly influence of his father Asa, the king whom he succeeded. Jehoshaphat's reforms included the extermination of the male cult prostitutes, the priest, the peace treaty with the northern kingdom of Israel, and the sweeping away of the pagan goddess Asherah throughout the land of Judah. Reforms are an interesting thing. I am inclined to think that when genuine reforms, which are conformed to the revealed will of God, are being done and being implemented, that life should become easier. But with the reforms of Jehoshaphat, life became harder, life became tougher, and life became more perilous. Read with me from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass after this, that's referring to the reforms that Jehoshaphat made, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is Engedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they rewarded us, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Thus far is the reading of God's word. I bring a message to you entitled, When Evil Comes. What do we do? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. Father, thank you for your word, which is precious, which reveals to us what we must do in areas of our lives. In fact, in all areas of our lives. Father, I do confess that in many conversations of life, in many conversations in any aspect of our lives, that we have shut you out, that we have stifled you from talking, that we have stifled you, Lord, from having the say in the matter. Please forgive us. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech so that I might expound upon the word of God clearly today, that we know what your word says, and that we know how we might go about our Christian life. Oh, Father, I pray that you would descend upon us, have a free reign in our hearts and mind, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Just when life's trajectory was towards increasing human flourishing and the people's overall welfare, physical welfare, spiritual welfare, social welfare, political welfare, just when that welfare began to thrive and blossom, Jehoshaphat was met with a crushing report of an impending war. I want you to notice, number one, the imminent war against Moab and Ammon, or Moab and Ammon and Seir against Judah, the imminent war that they were staging. In verses 1 and 2, we see that. Some of the troubles that come to our life are troubles of our own making. I think of King Josiah, godly king, began to seek after the God of David while he was only 16 years of age. He was humble, tender-hearted, passionate about the things of God, passionate for God. But later on in his kingship, he invited trouble like you wouldn't believe. What do I mean? He went to war against the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh told him, Josiah, don't come. You're making trouble for yourself. Now, I have the word of the Lord on this, he says to him. Don't meddle with God. I'm here to fight against the Babylon, against the Babylonian army, not against you, Judah, not against you, Josiah. But King Josiah would not listen to him. He would not listen to the very words of God through Pharaoh Necho. And you know what happened to King Josiah? He got shot by an arrow because he wouldn't listen, and he died. King Josiah's trouble was his own making. But there are troubles in life that are not of our own making. Our text says it came to pass. It came to pass. What came to pass? The trouble just came to pass. It just happens. It just happened. Whether it is scheduled by God Himself for a purpose beyond our understanding, or whether it is made and planned by wicked men to destroy us, from our perspective, it just happens. It just happened. No matter what the reason for it is, trouble or troubles come to life. I'm reminded of what the psalmist said. He said, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. Literally says, have found me. Troubles just come. It is the reality of life. In Jehoshaphat's case, what is this case? War, death to the men, death to the women, death to the children in his kingdom, and the inevitable plundering by the Moabites and the Ammonites. They just came to his doorstep. Verse number 9 says this, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, they just come. They just come. Let me ask you this, folks. What kind of evil comes to you? Besides the ones of your own making, what kind of evil? This world overwhelm you? In Jehoshaphat's case, there cometh a great multitude against him. I mean, great trouble. A great number of trouble for the Christian. There is also a great multitude of troubles coming your way, if they haven't come already. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then later on says, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This makes us strangely aware that it's only a matter of time when evil comes. Generally speaking, the troubles come in three categories. From self or sinful nature, from Satan, and from society. And I'd like to focus in on what societal troubles that come our way. John 17, I'd like to read this to you. We've actually read it already this morning. John 17, what does Christ have to say about societal troubles, the world's troubles that we encounter, that come upon us? In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I mean, it would have been so wonderful from my perspective that after God had saved me, he takes me out of the world and no more trouble in life. It would have been wonderful. But God has a grand purpose for leaving us in this world. Somebody made a list of troubles that we face as Christians, and I give them to you now for the relevance of this historical narrative that we read. The list goes on to say birth control, divorce, sex between an unmarried man and woman, gambling, gay and lesbian relations, medical research using human stem cells obtained from human embryos, having a baby outside of marriage, the death penalty, buying and wearing clothing made of animal fur, medical testing on animals, doctor-assisted suicide, abortion, pornography, sex between teenagers, cloning animals, suicide, and polygamy. The final two on the list, cloning humans and married men and women having an affair. And may I add to this list, on the national level, there is political wars. On the global scale, wars and rumors of wars between giant nations. And if you're keen on the news these days, you can probably add to that depressing list of troubles. These come at you and me like a multitude of troubles, as with the multitude of the Moabites and the Ammonites against Jehoshaphat. What do we do? Well, we know what Jehoshaphat did. And what did he do? He had an immediate willingness to seek the Lord. Look with me in verses 3 through 13 of 2 Chronicles 20. Verse number 3 says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Jehoshaphat demonstrated how we should act. And what a stinging rebuke to all of us. Why? Because if you're honest, your immediate response to the troubles in life is to seek the help of other men rather than from God. Many of us would turn to the radio talk show hosts for counsel, turn to entertainment for escape, to escape the trouble, turn to yoga to relieve the stresses, turn to alcohol to numb the pain, turn to the Masons, there's power there, or join the enemy and succumb to their demanded rights and liberties and celebrate their debaucheries to just get it over with. If you can't win them, join them. You know the lingo? But Jehoshaphat said, "I will not. I will not. Instead, I will set myself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah." Will you and I say the same? Will you and I say the same? Let's pray and seek the Lord. Let's pray and seek the Lord. Verse 6 is very telling and very timeless of a truth for even for us today. Jehoshaphat's prayer reminded him and reminds us today that God is absolutely omnipotent. Verse number 6 says, "And said," he prayed, "O Lord God, our fathers, the God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" The absolute omnipotence of God. We see that here. May I submit to you, dear Christian believer, may I remind you with the words of the Apostle John? He says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome the world, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Verse number 7 of our text reminds us of what or who the right side of history is. It is God's history that is the right side of history. Verse number 7 says, Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel?" What is he doing? He's reminding the people and he's reminding God in his prayer that he is the one who did this. He is giving a history lesson in his prayer. He says, "And gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever, and they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therefore therein for thy name, saying, when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir." And the history lesson here is this: you, God, wouldest not let Israel invade. It is by your mercy that you have not allowed Israel to invade Ammon and Moab. Instead, they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from that. They went around Ammon and Moab to go to Promised Land. It was God who did that to them, for them. And then now, Ammon and Moab, their reward to us is that they have come to unpossess our possessions that you have given us. God, our eyes are upon you. What a historical lesson that he was giving the people. Jehoshaphat was recalling correctly the history of his people and concluded and confirmed that he was on the right side of history. And may I submit to you, dear Christian, we know our history. And better yet, we already know what the ending of that history is. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 says this. What a great truth that we need to be reminded of regularly. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And here is the ending of history. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That is the ending of our history. Verse number 12, back to our text in 2 Chronicles 20. Verse number 12 reminds us of our utter powerlessness, which in turn forces us to an utter dependence on God. Verses 12 and 13 says this, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Let me give you a recent American history, 1980. Do you remember the year? What the U.S. hockey team did to the Soviets on the ice at Lake Placid in 1980 hardly compares to what they did to the Soviet, to the hearts and minds of American people. Somebody said it's the most transcending moment in the history of our sport in this country. For people who were born between 1945 and 1955, they know where they were when Kennedy was shot, when man walked on the moon, and when the USA beat the Soviet Union in Lake Placid. No other Olympic performance has touched America the way that hockey team did. Not even Jesse Owens' brilliant runs in front of Adolf Hitler in Berlin in 1936. Thanks to the advent of television, Eero Zioni's goal in 1980 triggered a spontaneous national celebration of an amazing proportion. People wept, strangers hugged each other, and groups around the country broke into stirring renditions of God Bless America and the Star Spangled Banner. All eyes were glued to the television. All eyes were upon them who brought victory to the USA. Much in the same manner, Jehoshaphat's and all of Judah's eyes, with their little ones, with their wives and their children, were glued to the Lord. Our eyes are upon you, Lord. Are yours? Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. It brings us to the third act in the intervention of the warrior, verses 14 through 17. And it jumps to verses 22 through 25. What do we see there? God the Omnipotent is the warrior. Capital W, warrior. So says Jahaziel. Look at verse number 14. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, "Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." We see here the intervention of the warrior. So says Jahaziel, whose very name means, "May God see," as if to say, "May God see that our eyes are upon him," or "May God see that we see him." Verses 15, 17, 22 through 25, you see an amazing and astonishing feat of this warrior. Let's look now. Verse number 17, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." Jump down to verse number 22. "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much." Wow. How amazing and astonishing is that? They're looking over at one another with their jaws dropped, bewildered by what they just witnessed. It was the warrior who set an ambush against their enemies, turned their hatred against God and against his people into the hatred against one another. The warrior, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the mighty hosts of heaven, sent them, for all intents and purposes, as far as I can interpret here, he sends them a delusion, a confusion, which caused them to turn on one another. Jehoshaphat and the people just watched in amazement. And there was nothing else they could do besides picking up the spoils of war, but fall on their faces, in number four, and lastly, in inevitable worship. Inevitable worship. Verses 18 through 21, you see that they bowed their heads to the face to the ground, and all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And in verses 26 through 30, you see the strategy, or you see the response of Judah to what they have just witnessed. They assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. And they worshipped God of heaven, give unto the Lord. I mean, how bizarre it was that their strategy was to muster a battalion of choir members. And what kind of an army strategy that is. I mean, that's exactly what God told them. That's exactly what they did. When they sang praises, the warrior went to work for them. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Let me just say this, and this needs to be developed. Okay, this statement needs to be developed, and we don't have time to do that this morning. When there is worship, there is victory. Let me say that in reverse. When there is no worship, there is no victory. Make no mistake, Christian, our strategy for victory is worship. I've never heard that before. I don't know if that will work. Our strategy for victory is the worship of the Lord. There is a drought of worship in so-called churches of our day today, is there not? Do the people of God even know what true worship here? What true worship is? There is no victory in church. There is no victory in life today because there is no true worship that is happening. So here's the clue, an application for us to do. When evil comes, what do we do? What did Jehoshaphat do? When life seemed to overwhelm him, he set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Yes, he experienced fear and all other emotions that come with it. He experienced terror and anxiety and stress and depression, impending doom, helplessness, hopelessness, desperation, etc., etc. But he steered, get this, he steered his fear to the right place. He committed. He rolled over his fear onto the one who he knew to very well capable of absorbing it. Psalm 37 gives us a clue of what we should do when evil comes. I'm just going to briefly read this to you and explicate it just a tad bit. The psalmist David said, "Fret not." When evil comes, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good." Trust in the Lord. Do right. Trust God for results. "So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." And the result of that is found in verse 4. The result of trusting in the Lord, the result of doing what's right and trusting in the Lord is pleasure, delight. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Commit thy way unto the Lord. Here's the idea of rolling over your burden unto Him. You're committing it to Him, and that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. He steered his fear into the right direction, into the right person who is able to absorb it for him. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Meaning he will intervene. He will act on your behalf. What is it that's overwhelming you? Do you have an imminent war? Are you willing to seek the Lord? When you begin to seek the Lord, you're only beginning to worship truly. Do you realize that he is the intervening warrior? We need to realize the absolute omnipotence of the Lord. And we recognize also our utter dependence on him. Verse number 9 in our text again says this. Second Chronicles 20, verse 9. When evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, and our eyes are upon you. And we trust that you will hear and come down upon us and help us. Oh, perhaps you say today, but I don't know this kind of a God. I don't know this Lord of Jehoshaphat's. I don't know this kind of God of Jehoshaphat's who intervened for him. Help me. Help me to know. If that is you this morning, may I say to you, come to him. Go to him. Run to him. Realize the absolute omnipotence of God. Recognize that you are utterly hopeless, utterly helpless. You are utterly dependent upon him. How? You say, how? How? I say, look to him. What do you mean? What do you mean? Look to him. When the 2.5 million campers in the wilderness complained of the bread of heaven, they insulted the kindness of God. I mean, before we castigate the 2.5 million Jews in the wilderness eating manna every day for years and on, we would probably be in the same state, in the same sandals that they were in. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, bread of heaven for night. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I mean, it was becoming loathsome to them. And they said they detest this bread from heaven. But it was against God's kindness. They insulted him of it. They sinned gravely against God. And you know what happened? God judged them. If you'll recall, he sent them poisonous snakes. Remember that story in Numbers 21? One per person of the 2.5 million campers, each snake with their name on it. And of course, I'm just speculating. That's probably what happened. Nonetheless, many died that day. No escape from judgment. No antidote for the poisonous bite. But the remaining walking dead cried out to Moses and desperately called out to God to take away the serpents and to stop the deadly poison, inject it into them, some kind of antidote to make them alive again. And God told Moses, remember the story, to mold a serpent out of bronze, attached it on a pole, and lift it up for all to see. And when the walking dead looked on the brazen serpent on the wooden pole that was lifted up, the poison was gone and they lived. Fast forward that 2,000 years later, thousands of years later, a young Jewish rabbi, used that same historical narrative to illustrate to another Jewish rabbi by the name of Nicodemus the power and essence of looking onto the Son of Man is in the believing in him who was to be lifted up on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, that as Moses was lifted As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did not God lift up his Son on the cross, on the pole? And if anyone would look on Christ on the cross, they will be saved. That they would believe in him and continue to believe in him, they would be saved. Jesus continues to say, however, that he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why would some not look on the cross? Why would some, many, would not look on the Son of Man lifted up on the cross? He tells us why. Verse 19. John 3. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The reason why many won't look to Christ is because they love darkness rather than light, and because they know in their heart of hearts that their deeds are evil. Repent. Repent of it, my friend. Look to Christ. He will save you. He will give you life. He will change your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Believe in him. He will stop the poison which marks you now as dead. He will give you the antidote. He is the antidote. He will give you life, and he will give you everlasting life. Perhaps you are like the young lady whom my wife and I love. She was overwhelmed with life's difficulties. Life's difficulties are like an onion, isn't it? There are many layers before you get to the core. And all the while, crying your eyes out, trying to get to the core. And then you can't quite figure out why you were peeling it in the first place. Anyway, this young lady was overwhelmed with a few sensitive issues. I won't name them specifically. But to say that she felt her family relationships were strained and on a trajectory that she thought would further harm her. Her school performance was so bad, she was a couple of grade levels behind in many subjects. So she ran away from home. And many prayers went up to heaven. Long story short, she lived with us for a while. And she was welcomed with open arms by the ladies of our church. She felt safe for the first time in a long time, which allowed her to just barely pop her head up over the whelming flood of life's difficulties. She sat in our pews. She listened to the teaching and preaching of the good news of the Son of God lifted up on the pole. Many of you here showed friendliness and kindness, and perhaps you didn't even know that. It is God's mercy, I tell you. She sat in the same seats our children sat in Vacation Bible School, where the good news of God's forever forgiveness is clearly proclaimed. Day after day after day. And on the fourth day, I said to her, "You've heard the good news preached and taught this week. You've heard a great deal about the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And I briefly explained again the good news to her. Have you ever put your trust in the Lord? She said, no, I don't think that I ever did. Do you know what it means to trust in the Lord? She thought a while and said, no, I don't think I know what it means to trust in the Lord. She was sitting across me at our kitchen table, and I said to her, to trust in the Lord is to put all of your weight in that seat. You're doing it right now. I mean, you're not propping your hands onto the floor to catch you just in case the seat tumbles over, are you? You're putting all of your weight in that chair. And you're trusting that that seat holds you up. She looks around and she says, no, I'm not putting my hand on the floor to catch me. I am trusting this chair to hold me up. And I said to her, it's the same way with putting your trust in God. You put all of your weight on Him who is able to support all of your life's troubles and able to save you and grant you everlasting life. That's what it means to put your trust in Christ. He's able to hold you. All of you. All of yours. Your life. Your spiritual life. Everlasting life. All of it. He's able to do that for you. I don't remember what else we talked about that night. I think I went on to explain the gospel some more. And 2 days later, I get a call from my wife. She said she wants to trust the Lord. How do I do it? My wife said, look to Him. Call on Him. I can't do it for you. By the grace of God, she called on God to save her soul, to save her from what overwhelmed her, from life's difficulties. Church, what is the testimony of the Apostle Paul on this? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is the testimony of the Apostle John on this? Actually, it was Jesus who said it, and John recorded it. He says that whosoever believeth, which means a continuing on, believing on in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is the testimony of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah? Prophet Isaiah records, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. Look unto me, God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So I say to you who have not placed your trust in Christ yet, look to Him. Run to Him. Continue on believing in Him. My wife said to her, we rejoice in your calling on the Lord. Now we will walk beside you and watch your life if indeed you have been saved, as it will show in your life the fruits of your trusting in Him. Why did she say that? Because the Apostle Paul tells us that if any man be in Christ, he'll be changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For you, believer, when evil comes, will you glue your eyes on the Lord and say with Jehoshaphat, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you, Lord. Our eyes are upon you, Lord. Will you say that? Let's pray.